Saints, it's good to be with you again this morning. We are finishing off our series on old stories and timeless truths, looking at how to study and read the Old Testament narrative stories the way God intended. So I trust that this series has been helpful to you. I hope that it's been a blessing and that you've learned so much from this. I mean, we've only spent, this is only the, I believe, fifth lesson. I mean, we could do another five, but I just wanted to introduce these things to you and help you become familiar with them. If you want to continue your study, there's plenty of books out there. You can come and see me for some recommendations. But before we begin, let me open in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning. We ask, Lord, for your divine enablement to understand your word. Lord, you wrote your scriptures that we have here in front of us by your Holy Spirit. It's a product of your divine initiative, Lord. You chose to reveal yourself to us, and Lord, we want to understand the way you have showed yourself to us in your word. So I pray that as we continue and even end this series this morning, that you would be with us and help us to understand, and most of all, to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we are looking this morning at knowing how to relate to the story. So now we're getting into the last part of this chart here that we've been referring back to over and over again, week after week. On the bottom left-hand corner, you have the text as you just read it. If you try and go straight from just reading a text, especially a story, and go straight from there to you today, the temptation pitfall will be to allegorize it, to spiritualize it, to read things into the text that isn't there, because you just need that spiritual caffeine, as it were, in the morning. You just need some sort of quick, encouraging word and just something to get you going so you don't spend much time or thought reading and thinking about the text itself. So we want to understand the text, and to do that, we need to know the details of the story. We looked at that and how to study narrative, how to study the stories, what to look for. What are some telltale marks of especially Old Testament Hebrew literature? Remember that this is written by a certain people within a certain culture, and God utilizes that. He not only utilizes that, but he sovereignly ordained that so that he would use it. But nonetheless, as we study the text, we want to understand in the top left-hand corner, as we study it, we want to understand what it meant to them then. And that is a very important step to understand what was being communicated originally to that audience. It's the same thing that we do with Paul's letters or the books of the New Testament. We, you know, if you're hearing good teaching or preaching, or if you are reading, you're going to notice and want to know more about the background of where was Paul when he wrote this. Was he in prison? Was he on missionary journey? What was happening in the context? Why is he talking about fire? Why is Peter talking about fire in his letters and suffering? What is going on in the life of the church in that time so that we can get a window in to what the author meant for them then. We do that with the New Testament. We need to do that with the Old Testament as well. It's written by a person to a people. And so we need to know who the person is that wrote it, what he meant to teach the people of his day. But if we go straight from there to today, just learning what it meant for them, and okay, it's just the same thing for me today. Whatever it meant for them then is exactly what it means for me today. Without any other ingredient in there, we slip into moralization. And that's probably the most common pitfall when it comes to Old Testament stories, is to just try and be like the character that seems to be, you know, the best one of the lot in the story. Or maybe just don't be like that character, right? And we turn it into do's and don'ts. But last week we saw that once we understand what the meaning and the intent of the story was for the original audience, we need to understand that we are not the original audience. And a lot has happened since then, namely Christ. The coming of Christ has changed everything. And so we need to go to Christ first and view the text, view our understanding, and relate to it through Him. And so that's our first point this morning, is as we are figuring out how to relate to the story, if we are here on the bottom right-hand corner and today, we can't just relate to the story right across. We have to relate to it back through Christ. So, that's our first point. Relate through Christ. The key way that you as a New Testament believer will relate to Old Testament stories is through Christ. And this is kind of a combination between what we talked about last week and this week. Remember last week we looked at know who to look for in the story. Saw that God is the main character, and He has revealed Himself in Christ, so we're looking for Christ. We looked at how He is, we're looking for fulfillment of promises or covenants, things like that, but there was quite a bit more, so we're going to finish that off here in this point. Last week, this point was called the archetype. Excuse me, the archetype. The archetype. So, continuing from last week, we want to look for Christ as the culmination of history. And we want to look for Christ in even Old Testament stories. But in order for us to do that rightly, we need to know what to look for. And so, just a couple brief thoughts and brief warnings so that you are aware of maybe some pitfalls even here. It's easy for us to try and look for the cross in every story. That's not our goal. Looking for the cross in every story is not the same as looking for Christ. Looking for the cross is not the same as looking for Christ. All right, so preaching Christ is not the same as preaching the cross. So be careful to not force the atoning death of Christ into every story. All right, it's there when it's appropriate, when it's appropriate, but there are some stories that have nothing to do with it directly. A note though, if you're teaching or preaching from an Old Testament story, you got to get to the cross, but it's going to be a later development. It's not going to be from the text, but it's going to be just the fact that I am a New Testament Christian speaking to children, let's say in the children's ministry, they need to hear the gospel every week. And so I'm going to get to the cross, but I'm not going to force the cross into this passage. But I'll show how this passage and the truths there relate to the cross in some way, because I got to get there. But those are very different. Those are two very different things. So you have to just be aware, to though we must preach and teach the cross in every sermon or lesson, we must preach the gospel. We cannot force the atoning death into every story to give it the honor that it's due. So preaching Christ doesn't equal preaching the cross, but preaching Christ, if you're Christ-centered, in your reading and in your teaching of Old Testament stories, if you're Christ-centered, then it's going to lead you to the cross. You'll get there if you're Christ-centered, and if you do it right. And that's what we're going to get into today. Another thing is that's related to this is remember that, remember that all quote-unquote parts of Christ are saving. All parts, quote-unquote, of Christ are saving. So his deity, of course, but his humanity is saving as well. He had to be human. The fact that he is king is essential to the gospel. The fact that he's a prophet is essential to the gospel. The fact that he is a priest or the sacrifice are essential to the gospel. So all the different things about Christ are related to the gospel. And so if your passage is emphasizing the theme of a king, emphasize that, and that is understand that that is essential to the gospel. That is a central part of the good news, that the king has come. So all parts, quote-unquote, of Christ are saving. They are salvific. That is, all the parts of Christ's nature and ministry are connected to his work on the cross in some way. So don't force his death, don't force the cross as the main point of your lesson. Yes, proclaim the cross, proclaim the gospel because we are New Testament Christians and because we're commanded to preach the gospel, but you don't have to practice bad hermeneutics to get there. All right, so how do we do this? First, His character. As you have walked with Christ, as you have walked with Christ and gotten to know him over the years or over however long you've been a believer, I'm a little bit lingering from last week. As you've gotten to know him, what are some character traits about Christ? What is he like? Yes, in the back.
For me, completely faithfulness.
Amen.
His provisions throughout my whole life. And everything I do.
Yeah, he is faithful. He's a provider. I mean, he is a good shepherd in that way, isn't he? Loving kindness. He's patient. Any others? Yes, Don.
He's righteous.
Yeah, it's important to remember that he is righteous, that he always does what's right. He always commands us to do what is right. His judgments are good and true and right. Yes, he's righteous. Thank God for that, right? Thank the Lord for that, that he is righteous in his dealings with us. Yes, in the back.
Sovereign.
Yeah, he's in control, that I can trust him. Yeah, good. Yes.
He's forgiving.
Amen. Praise the Lord for his forgiveness and his patience with us. Long suffering, right? That he doesn't lose patience or become fed up with us. Yes. Yeah, so he's obedient. Yeah, he's an obedient son to his father. What a perfect model to us, right? Good. So we could keep going, right? We could keep going on and on and on. A passage that reminds me of how Old Testament stories and character qualities of people in the Old Testament are shadows of Christ is in Matthew 12, verses 40 to 42. Could somebody please read that for us?
For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it, because she from the ends of the earth to she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here.
All right, thank you, brother. So, what character qualities are mentioned in this passage? Let's go back through it. We have Jonah. Well, what was Jonah? What was his role? He's a prophet. So as you look to Jonah as a prophet, you compare him in his prophetic ministry to Christ. And of course, his being in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights is anticipation of the Messiah. And so we want to make those connections between Christ and Jonah. In verse 41, what did Jonah do? He fled, yes. In this verse, what does it say that he was doing? What is part of his ministry?
Preaching.
Yeah, and what was the preaching? What was he telling the people to do?
To repent.
Right. And so Jonah, as a prophet of God, was preaching repentance. And we know the fruit of his ministry. And it was despite his unwillingness and his disobedience. And what a contrast. There's similarities, but there's huge differences with Christ. That's why he says something greater than Jonah is here. So a perfect prophet with a perfect preaching ministry, you could say. Also preaching repentance, preaching repentance and salvation. And the fruit of Jesus's ministry makes the fruit of Jonah's pale in comparison. What's a character trait described in verse 42 with Solomon? Yeah, he's wise. The wisdom of Solomon. And so as you look at the wisdom of Solomon, both in Old Testament stories and in books like Proverbs, as you look at the wisdom of people in the Old Testament, that anticipates something greater than Solomon, somebody far wiser. And I think it's just a good reminder that we need to appreciate the wisdom of God. We need to appreciate and worship Christ for his great wisdom. He always knows exactly what to do. I praise God for that. And he always does the right thing. So these character traits that we see in people in the Old Testament stories, we need to be so familiar with Jesus that when we see a character trait of his reflected or shadowed in these people, that our minds go straight to Christ. Oh, that's like my Christ, like my Jesus. He's wise like my Lord. He's a courageous preacher like my Lord. He's obedient like my Lord, and so forth, right? So you want to be aware and know Jesus well so that when you read these stories, you can, in a sense, see him or see his shadow cast. All right, so that's one thing. Now, his character, his offices also. You need to be familiar with the offices of Christ. And I'm just going to give it to you right out the gate here. He is a prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. These are the three offices of Christ. All three of these are parts of what it means for Christ to be the Messiah. So, in case you didn't know, the Old Testament word Messiah means anointed one. excuse me, means anointed one. And all three of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, that person was set apart. There was a ceremony where those people were anointed by God, anointed with oil. And that was their inauguration or their entrance into these roles of prophet, priest, and king. And all three of those wrapped up into one is the Messiah, the anointed one, the prophet of prophets, the priest of priests, the king of kings. That's Jesus. And the name Christ is just the Greek word for the same word as Messiah. Messiah and Christ are just the Hebrew and the Greek words for the same thing, anointed one, right? So Messiah is Christ. Christ is Messiah. And what does that mean? He's a prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet is someone who speaks on God's behalf to the people, right? That's one way. As a priest is someone who stands as mediator between God and man. And then a king is someone who rules and protects God's people. You can see how each office is reflected in the Old Testament. There's whole books, right, given to these offices. Judges is in anticipation to the king that would come. All of 1 and 2 Kings show the failure of human kings in anticipation of the perfect one. Leviticus, for example, shows the importance of the priest. And then all the prophetic books and even Samuel describe to us the benefit of a prophet of God, someone who speaks on God's behalf and the importance of that in the lives of God's people. So it's important to know what these are, because it's these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, that they are all over the Old Testament. They're in almost every story in some way. Especially once you get once you get past Exodus, really. Even in Genesis, there's priests. So it's important to know what these offices are. It's important to know that Jesus fulfills all three offices and in what ways. Because it's just an easy connection to Christ. It's super, it's immediate. You don't have to force it. It's right there in the passage. It's a little hanging fruit, put it that way. All right, any questions so far about his character and his offices? Okay, let's keep going. His works. His works. Let's do the same thing that we did with his character. As you have related to Christ, as you have lived and walked with him, as you've been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do in your life? What are some things? We know what he's like, but what does he do? What are some action words, some verbs that we know that Jesus does in the lives of his people? Don. Comforts. Yeah. He's the comforter and he comforts his people. Amen. Yeah. Any others? Yes? Yeah, he intercedes for us. Yeah. Man, we need that. Yes.
He atoned for our sins.
Yeah. The greatest work of all, right? His atonement. What's that? Yeah. So his works is in the fact that he doesn't do deeds of wickedness or sin. Yes. Yeah, he's loving towards us. What's something that he's going to do? Yes.
He's going to restore all things.
Yeah, he's going to restore all things. What's he going to do with the wicked?
He's going to judge.
He's going to judge, right? So he's a judge. What does he do in your life? We talked about, you know, how he's the king. What does he do as king in your life? Yeah, he rules. He rules over you. At least he should. And so these are things that Jesus does, right? The works, the deeds, the actions of Christ are works of salvation and deliverance, judgment and vengeance, teaching, giving wisdom to his people, shepherding them, guiding them, ruling over them, reigning. He does so much in our lives. And so when we look to the Old Testament, we should look for things that God does. And if we're familiar with what Jesus does in the New Testament, then we'll be able to see that reflected in what God does in the lives of his people, or what certain characters might do and how that reflects Christ. For example, I think you have a few passages there listed. In Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 4, God specifically instructed the offering of a lamb without blemish and other qualifications in order to picture the greater lamb, Jesus Christ, in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so what the lamb or the sacrifice did, which was to appease the wrath of God, to be an offering on behalf of the people, and to be sacrificed, right? So it is with Christ. He was sacrificed as the Lamb of God. Also, you have in Genesis 14, the story of Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. And we see that in Genesis 14, Melchizedek comes, and then he just comes out of nowhere, and then he leaves. And he's kind of an enigma of a character. But then his name comes up in Psalm 110, that there's somebody that's going to come who is like Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 7, we see Jesus as a fulfillment of Melchizedek. There's too much to say at that point. I want to go to a specific passage to kind of show us what this would look like. In Numbers 21, somebody please read Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9.
So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will be that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it happened that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived.
All right, thank you, brother. So we have the bronze serpent of the Old Testament lifted up in the wilderness. And we know from the New Testament that that's just like Christ. Where does that come? Yeah, John 3. Well, 14, 15, and then 16. It says, as Moses was lifted up, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What does the bronze serpent do? What's the effect of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21? Healing. Yeah. Because they were dying, right? We were bitten by a serpent. They get sick to the point of death, but if they look to the bronze serpent, they're healed. They live, right? And so that parallel of healing the healing work of this bronze serpent that's an inanimate object, the healing work of that. And in Numbers 21, what did you have to do to get healed? You have to look. Yeah. Now, when Jesus connects himself to the bronze serpent, does he say, look at him? Or what do you have to do with Christ to be healed?
Believe.
So you have to think about what's the connection between the look to the bronze serpent and the believing on Christ. They actually inform each other, right? Our believing is a looking, right, away from ourselves to Christ. Their looking to the bronze serpent was a look of faith, right? They had to believe that just looking at this bronze serpent would heal them. So it is with Christ. We look to him for salvation. And then lastly, his salvation. We want to just be aware of this is the main work of Christ, so it deserves its own point. When you're looking and reading in the Old Testament, a major theme that is going to be coming up time and time again is the salvation of God, his redemption of his people. And this stretches through all of the Old Testament. It's a constant theme. It's a crimson thread, as it were, through all of the Bible. And it ends with, and it leads to Christ there on the cross. And so we need to be familiar with the gospel. We need to know the details and the intricacies, the facets, the different shades of our salvation that we have in Christ. We need to know, you need to know the gospel well, Christian, so that as you read the Old Testament, when these themes come up of salvation, and there's many different ways it comes up, but as it does, you'll recognize them when you read them, all right? So you need to know the New Testament well in order to understand the Old Testament. His salvation, just to take you on a quick jet tour of how the salvation of Christ is all throughout the Old Testament, starting with the Garden of Eden, God kills an animal in order to cover the physical shame that was brought on by sin in Genesis 3:21. Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So God kills an animal, that's a sacrifice, in order to cover the physical shame. Remember, they were ashamed of their nakedness. That's why they hid and made fig leaves, and God said, those fig leaves aren't good enough, I'll clothe you. And that's just the first signal of this grand story of salvation, how God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. But so we have this showing up in the first few chapters of the Bible. And then again with Abraham's son, where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. He stretched out his hand to the and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of Yahweh, who is that? The angel of Yahweh? That's Christ. That's what we looked at last week, right? How poignant, how striking that Christ, we don't call him Jesus at this point, but how the Son of God shows up at this point. At a point where it's just dripping with salvation and redemption, right? And so the Son of God, I would argue, calls to Abraham from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing excuse me, to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And notice that fearing God, that God and me, quote-unquote, are, he's alluding to that there, it's the same person. He is God. Abraham lifted his eyes and saw, behold, there was a ram after it, and after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Right? So substitutionary death is just introduced here. The fullness of the animal dying for the sins of the person it's being substituted for, that's not here. But at least the idea of substitutionary death, of you don't have to die, this animal will die, this ram will die in your place. And of course, here the son of Abraham is saved and rescued, but the son of God one day would not be. Yes, in the back. Right, because it. What the question is? Why do we think that he has this title, the Angel of Yahweh, instead of just Yahweh? To point to the role of the Son, the function of this one. It's kind of a similar thing that John does in John 1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Right, he's the message, as it were, of that comes from the Father, and here the Old Testament with the Angel of Yahweh, he's not only the message, the Word of the Father, he is the messenger. Amen. Of the Father.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And well, and that's a different context. I mean, those Zechariah, that's a prophetic book, and so the way that things are communicated in those books are going to be different than the way they're explained and presented in a story. So it's just these different. They're different genres. They're different kinds of writings, and so of course we're going to see differences like that. Yeah, they're not contradictory. They're just, they actually complement, right? They're layers of the same truth. So, yeah, good question. All right, so we have Genesis 22, substitutionary death. We have, from here, we go to Exodus 12, 21 to 23. We have the Passover lamb, of course. That it brings more light, that dimmer switch, right, on the divine wall of the universe. God is turning up, giving more and more light to the same truth. Remember, it's the same idea as that very first sacrifice or that very first killing of an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. It's the same idea, same kernel of doctrine, atonement, sacrificial death, these things, same idea, but with now it's just God is adding more and more depth to it as the Old Testament goes on. And so you have in Exodus the firstborn of Egypt is going to die. But in order for the firstborn of Israel to be saved, and even all of Israel to be saved, they have to sacrifice a lamb. And so you have the Passover lamb as God's means of salvation. And then you jump from there, from Exodus 12, you have, all of the sacrifices of Leviticus, right? Especially Leviticus 16. You have the sacrifices there, and in Leviticus 16, you have two different sacrifices. one to be slain because of the sins of the people, the other to be banished because of the sins of the people. And it's the same Day of Atonement, same singular sacrifice in a sense, though there's two parts to it. And so you're getting just more and more depth, more and more detail to all that Christ is going to accomplish here when we get to the New Testament. And we see in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, we see that this person is no longer, there's going to come a time when it's no longer animals being sacrificed, but now it's a person. The suffering servant of Isaiah is to be sacrificed for our sins. And so, especially in Isaiah, it shifts from these animals to, oh, it was all pointing to a person. We start looking ahead in anticipation to this promised one that's to come and fulfill all of these pictures. And then ultimately leading to Christ, like in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. That one verse can be an explanation to all of the previous verses that we just looked at. All of those stories, this one verse could explain all of them. It's all in Christ. So you need to know the gospel well if you're going to make a connection from these stories to the gospel of Christ. All right. I feel like I'm just plowing through this. We got 10 minutes to finish off here this morning. I think we can do it. So we relate first and foremost to the text through Christ because we're Christians. That title, in Christ, that is Paul's most common description of a Christian. He doesn't use the word Christian. Instead of using the word, the name Christian, he uses in Christ. And so your reality, dear Christian, is that you're in Christ. And so you relate to the world around you. You relate to the stories as one in Christ. And so you relate to them through him. All right? But you also want to relate to these stories as the people of God. Relate as the people of God. Number two on your notes. So, in the Old Testament, by and large, it's not going to be for every story, but for the most part, we're talking in generalities here. In the Old Testament, as you're reading the story of God's people. I mean, he's a main character, but it's him as relating to not just the world, but specifically his chosen people. And so they're God's chosen people, and you're God's chosen people. And so there's going to be a huge similarity in what God is teaching them to what God is teaching you in any given passage. And so the first thing is you need to follow their example. Follow their example. If there are good, honorable qualities, especially those qualities that you and character traits that you see in Christ, then God is calling you to not be like Daniel, but to be like Christ, who is the perfect Daniel, you could say, in a sense, right? Not to be like David necessarily, but to be like Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that David is. Because David failed, right? And so don't try and be like him. Try and be like, don't try and be like just him in a vacuum. Be like him in the ways that he is like Christ. Okay? James 5:10 says, as an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, you have prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And what character traits here are we to imitate that we see in the prophets?
There's zealousness for the word of God.
Yeah, for sure. They spoke, right? So we need to speak in the name of the Lord too. But here in this passage, what did they do? Suffering and patience. So patient suffering, right? So don't be surprised that when you suffer for being a Christian, you're actually following their example, which is the, and we have the fullest example of the righteous suffering of Christ. But as you suffer, be patient. Yes, in the back. Yeah, yeah. Right, yeah. Count it all joy. Yeah, the fiery trial. Yeah. So those passages would be things that you pull in, threads that you pull in to show, oh, see, this is actually outright commanded and called for, and we have a model for it here in the prophets in the Old Testament. Any prophets that come to mind that suffered? Yeah, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Absolutely. A failure in many people's eyes, but faithful in God's, right? And that's all that matters. Elijah, right? Had to run for his life. Countless others, right? I mean, you read through, you read through Hebrews 11 and how they suffered, the saints of old suffered. That's an example for us, that they suffered in faith, patience, entrusting themselves to God who judges righteously. And it culminates, of course, in Christ as the ultimate example. And so you would go from those stories to understand that this is about being patient in suffering. And then you would go to Christ, how Christ is the perfect sufferer and suffered patiently, entrusting himself to the Lord, 1 Peter 2. And then you would go to us. We need to be like Christ and like these prophets and suffer patiently for the Lord and keep speaking on his behalf. So it would be like that. You want to look for things that you should follow, examples that you should follow. So yes, I know we talked about don't moralize the story. But this isn't moralizing those stories. This is seeing those stories through the lens of Christ. And this is seeing them in the context of the history of redemption. And it's not flattening, right? It's not flattening. Because that's what moralization does. It flattens a story and just makes it, just be nice, you know, be patient. It just flattens those things. And Christ isn't there, God isn't the main character, you are, and it's not beneficial. All right, so follow their examples. Also, learn from their failures. Learn from their failures. We don't have time this morning, but you have there on your notes, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 through 10. It shows that not only do some saints in the Old Testament provide good examples for you to follow, but they also are a good source of things not to do. It's kind of like that younger child that sees, you know, the older brother or sister get a whooping because they disobeyed mom or dad or did something bad. And so the younger child, hopefully, says, I don't want that to happen to me, so I'm not going to do that, right? I'm not going. I don't want to be disciplined, so I'm not going to, you know, whatever. Take cookies out of the cookie jar without permission, or whatever it is, right? I'm not going to disobey my parents in that way because I don't want that to happen to me either. It can be. It can have the Old Testament stories can have that kind of effect, and where it's warranted. then by all means, learn from their failures. Also, when we're talking about application and relating as God's people, be specific in your application. Be specific. Especially if you're teaching, it's your responsibility to help and guide your audience through the application process. Are there examples to follow? Are there commands to obey? Are there errors to avoid? Are there sins to forsake? Are there promises to claim? Are there thoughts to correct? Are there principles to live by? James 1 reminds us in verse 22, become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And it goes on to describe that as someone who looks in the mirror. Calvin says, John Calvin says, if we leave it to men's choice to follow what is taught them, they will never move one foot. So, in your application, whether it's for yourself or teaching others, be specific in your application. And then this is just, you know, this is a homiletics, you know, class basically at this point, just reminding you that you need to be specific in application. You need to not be content with just generalities. Some areas of application that you have there on your notes are attitudes towards God, towards others, towards your circumstance. Your knowledge, does your knowledge need to change of God, of Christ, the Holy Spirit, yourself, or of your situation? Three, behavior. Are there habits you need to develop, change, or increase in? Or how about your relationships? Ask yourself, where do I need to forgive or seek forgiveness or encourage someone, rebuke someone, submit to someone, or lead someone? These things are all over in the Old Testament. Motives, thinking through, am I doing the right things for the wrong reasons? Right? Because doing the right thing isn't enough. You need to do the right thing for the right reason. And so you need to look at why people are doing what they're doing in the Old Testament. Also, values and priorities. Who or what should come first in my life? What should I do in any given situation? What are my top values? What are my top priorities? And then character. What traits should I strive to be marked by? How can I begin building that character? Be specific. Without being specific, if you don't strive to be specific in your own application to yourself, or if you're teaching others, if you're not being specific, then our lessons or readings will run out of steam, and they're just going to default to pray more, read the Bible more, go to church more. That there is so much more to the Christian life than that. Those are essential, absolutely. And those are the ABCs of the Christian life. But you can see that those other things are meant to affect these areas of application. Praying more, reading the Bible more, going to church more are actually just means to the true specific application. All right? God wants to change your life and the lives of those around you. And lastly, relate as a New Testament believer. Remember, as it says in Romans 4, 22 to 25, that Christ has come. We are living after the first advent. Christ, the Messiah, has indeed come. And he has lived and died and risen from the grave. The fulfillment of all Old Testament anticipation and prophecies has arrived. The promised one has come to his people. The kingdom has been inaugurated. And so you need to relate to the text as someone living in this era, not in that era of anticipation. We are in this time of fulfillment. Also, live as disciples of Christ. Remember that you are a true follower of Christ. And if you are a true follower of Christ, then you are going to seek to be changed into the likeness of Christ, because that's what it means to be a disciple. You're following him. You're imitating him, learning from him. So the true disciple will be unsatisfied with a lesson or with a Bible reading that doesn't change them into the image of Christ in some way. And so you have a few points there on your notes. When it comes to true application, it's important to remember that interpretation does not equal application. Right? So just learning something isn't enough. Just knowing learning something new is not enough. You have to respond to what you learn. Even if it's just learn this about God, just adding that wrinkle on your brain is not enough. You need to learn that truth about God and then act appropriately, live accordingly. Also, superficial obedience is not application. That's not enough. This is where, you know, I'm reading my Bible, and so when I read my Bible, it told me to read my Bible, so, okay, I'll just read my Bible. That's vague, that's superficial. You need to be searching and praying for God to show you areas of your life where you're not living in obedience, where you need to grow and do things better or more or with the right motivation. Because if you're content with just superficial obedience, read your Bible more, go to church more, pray more, if you're content with that, then you are not going to see much change in your life. You must read in order to be changed into the image of Christ. And then third, emotional experience is not application. Don't be content with that. Don't be content with, oh man, that sermon or that passage, that really touched my heart today. I do not want, as a teacher and as a preacher, if that's all you get is just your heart is warmed, then that's a shame. Either I failed to preach right or you failed to listen right. I do not want emotional experience. There's nothing wrong with emotion, but that cannot be our only response. Let me close with a couple of quotes here. Well, let me close with just one quote. You have there on your notes, living in the already not yet. That verse of 1 Corinthians 10:11 is helpful. Just remember that there's more to come, right? Christ has come, but he's coming again. We're not home yet, so we are in this already, not yet. He's already come, but he's coming. He's not yet come in the fullness of all the promises of the Old Testament yet. So there's more to come. Roy Zuck, in his book, Basic Bible Interpretation, he says, the scriptures are called a fire to consume false teaching, a hammer to shatter people's hard hearts, food to sustain one's soul, a light to guide our paths, and a sword for offense against Satan. In Psalm 119, the psalmist used many verses to speak of his response to God's word, like, walk according to it, keep it, obey, follow, trust in, seek out, delight in, meditate on, consider, rejoice in, see, understand, hope in, teach, speak of, remember, not forget, not forsake, not depart from, not stray away from, not turn from, believe in, consider, long for, love, stand in awe of, tremble at, sing of, and choose. God intends, Christian, for you to relate to these stories in a way that will change your life on a day-to-day basis. So be seeking to apply the truths that you're learning to not just get more knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. We need to be doers of the word, not just hearers who delude themselves. Right? Any last questions before I close our time? Yeah.
I just got to say, Pastor, that after every teaching and equipping hour, I'm kind of disappointed. Because you leave me wanting more.
Well, praise the Lord. That's His word, right? That's the truth of God is so satisfying to the point where we want more. Amen. Yes, in the back. Ditto. Appreciate that. Thank you, brothers. Well, let's pray and get ready for our next hour. Heavenly Father, we come before You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us, not in just bullet points and facts, Lord, but You have revealed Yourself in time and in relation to sinners.